And turn in your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10 identifies believers, in fact, identifies the assembly of believers, the church, as the new covenant people of God. We are, in the apostles' language, the house of God and the people of God. And at this point in this letter, this identification of the church's new identity in Christ serves a twofold purpose, serves something of a dual purpose. In the first instance, this passage brings to a conclusion the apostles' description of God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ. In other words, it brings to a conclusion the preceding section of the letter, beginning at chapter 1 and verse 3, down through chapter 2 and verse 3. You'll notice, at least in the translation that I've read from, that verse 4 begins with what we call a relative clause, that word whom, unto whom coming, meaning that what the apostle proclaims of our identity in Christ here in this particular passage necessarily relates to what he has just finished saying of Christ in verse 3, particularly that the Lord is good. The Lord who is good, in fact, is the same Lord to whom we have come and by whom we are made living stones in the house of God. So what Peter says here relates to what he has just finished saying. But Peter does more than just relate these verses to chapter 2 and verse 3. In fact, he rounds off the entire section which began at chapter 1 and verse 3. And we can observe this particularly from verse 10. Notice what the apostle says here, particularly at the end. He says that we as the people of God are those who had not obtained mercy in the past, but now in Christ have obtained mercy. Isn't that the very gospel truth which with this letter begins? Remember chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who begat us again according to his great mercy." We are begotten again as the people of God by God's mercy. In other words, we have obtained mercy. Peter has declared that we were begotten again by mercy and that we have obtained mercy. And so Peter has described God's manifold mercy to us in Christ, chapter 1 and verses 3 through 12. He has pressed upon us the practical implications of that mercy, at least in a general way, in chapter 1 and verse 13 down through chapter 2 and verse 3. And now he goes on to underscore that we who believe in Christ are those who have in fact obtained this divine mercy. Moreover, because of the corporate or churchly character of chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10, Peter indicates here that though we have been called out of the world by divine mercy, though we have been granted this great salvation, we've tasted that the Lord is good. Peter goes on to indicate that we have not been called by God into a life of isolation. Salvation does not come to us and as individuals and leave us as individuals. It comes to us and incorporates us into the body of Christ. In fact, our saving union with Christ is indicative of union with his body, the church, the temple that is founded upon him and his resurrection life. And so this identification of the church as the house and the people of God brings to a necessary conclusion Peter's description of our great salvation in Christ and the exhortations that are suited to those who have come to know this great salvation in Christ. But unless we think that what follows in the rest of the letter, in chapter 2 and verses 11 and following, that these detailed duties that we find there are somehow unrelated to what Peter has said about God's mercy in Christ, we need to notice that, secondly, what Peter is doing here in these verses is also introducing those very detailed practical directives that follow in chapter 2 and verse 11 down through chapter 5 and verse 10. And so this passage is a bridge. It's a transition. It brings to a close one portion of the letter and now introduces another portion of the letter. And it introduces that portion of the letter in this way: because we are the house and people of God, because this is who we are in Christ, we must live as the house and the people of God. We've already received earlier in this letter those exhortations to the general duties of the Christian life. We must set our hope on the grace that is to come. We must be holy, even as God himself is holy. We must pass the time of our sojourning in fear, in reverence. We must love one another from the heart fervently, and we must long for that spiritual milk which is without guile. Well, in chapter 2 and verse 11 down through chapter 5 and verse 10, we will come to see that there are exhortations that are more specific and more particular, especially as it regards the way in which we as God's people must conduct ourselves while yet living in this present evil age. Much of what Peter has to say in the rest of this letter deals with our response to suffering, with our response to persecution and trial that we face at the hands of a wicked and fallen world. In order then to identify how we must live in this sinful world as God's beloved people, Peter first reassures us here in this passage that we as the church are in fact God's elect, redeemed, believing people. He would not have us enter in upon our duties without understanding the dignities and the designations that are ours in and because of Jesus Christ. In fact, the repetition of key words and themes at the beginning and the end of this entire section underscores this connection and unites all of chapter 2 and verse 4 down through chapter 5 and verse 10. Peter uses the word house to speak of the church in chapter 2 and verse 5, and he does the same in chapter 4 and verse 17. And Peter begins this section by speaking of our calling in chapter 2 and verse 9. God is the one who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And he ends this section in chapter 5 and verse 10 in those words of benediction, those words of doxology, and the God of all grace who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ. This language unites what Paul has to say in these verses. And it unites what he has to say about our identity in Christ and how that influences the way in which we live in this fallen world. In other words, to bring the full weight of Christian duty to bear upon us, Peter identifies us as those who have received from this sovereign covenant God the greatest of all dignities and the best or highest of all designations in Christ. In other words, he wants to tell us that we who have come to Christ, the anointed king and ascended priest, we are the house of God and the people of God. These are the gospel dignities and the gospel designations that have been bestowed upon us in and because of the Lord Jesus. And so to understand who we are, to understand our identity in Christ, we want to look at these two dignities, these two designations of God's mercy over the course of several weeks. And tonight we want to begin observing from this passage that in the first place, we are the spiritual house of God. We'll come to see that we're the people of God, but we want to understand what Peter means, first of all, by referring to us as the spiritual house of God. In short, we must understand that those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and are thus united to Him make up the house, or more specifically, the temple of God. The language of house here is a technical term for the temple. We find it used that way throughout the Old Testament, and we used it find that way in the New Testament as well. And Peter is here talking about the church. And he tells us that the church is God's spiritual house, built or constructed out of living stones. The church is God's new covenant, or God's eschatological temple. Again, we'll come to understand what that means. And it is comprised of those who are united to Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, by faith and faith alone. The church is the house of God. The church is the temple of God because it is united to Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone of the temple. At various points in her history, the church, and sometimes either following the culture or the culture following her, has become enamored with the nation of Israel, with the people of Israel, with the land of Israel, even with the temple of Israel. No doubt the founding of the modern state of Israel last century fed the hope of some that Israel's theocracy, that her temple, and that her worship would one day be restored. We find this particularly within the ranks of dispensationalism. But such a conviction, or dare we say preoccupation, with Israel and her temple is unfounded. And Peter tells us, or at least tells us in part, why that is the case. We discover from this passage, even as we discover from the rest of the scriptures, that the true Israel of God is not the nation of Israel reconstituted. It's not the physical descendants of Abraham coming together again in their land and worshiping God in their temple. No, the true Israel of God is Christ and His church, Jew and Gentile, gathered unto the Lord Jesus Christ, having been gathered from every generation, from the fall of man into sin, even until the return of Christ. The true temple of God is not and will not be the eschatological restoration of Solomon's temple, of the temple of the Old Covenant. The people of Israel, Abraham's physical descendants, won't be returning to a literal physical temple in Jerusalem. But the temple of God is the eschatological realization of everything that that Old Covenant temple symbolized. And in fact, it's even more than that temple could picture. Because the true temple of God is the resurrected Christ and His believing people. The temple of God and the Israel of God, in many ways, are one and the same. Christ and His people. And this is made clear throughout God's Word. In Matthew 12, in verse 6, the Lord Jesus says that one greater than the temple is here. in the parable of the wicked tenants, the Lord Jesus refers to himself, citing Psalm 118, refers to himself as the temple and refers to those who would be brought to him as his temple. In John chapter 2 and verses 19 through 22, you remember that the Lord Jesus is speaking and his disciples are confused because he refers to his body as the true temple. And it was after the resurrection that they understood clearly what he was referring to. And Ephesians 2 and verses 19 through 22 refers to the people of God as a habitation of God in the Spirit. Those who have come to Christ, Jew and Gentile, together as the house and temple of God. And what we find here in this passage is the very same truth. We find that Peter here speaks of the true temple and of the foundation or the cornerstone of that temple. In fact, Peter describes several things about the true house, the true temple of God in these verses. And we want to look at the first of them tonight in some detail. And Lord willing, we'll return to this passage again next Sunday evening to consider the remainder of what Peter tells us about the temple or house of God. Notice, first of all, then, and we'll focus on this tonight, notice what Peter says about the foundation of this house. The chief cornerstone of the house of God, of the temple of God, of the church of God, is Christ Jesus himself. We might say then that this is a Christological temple, a Christological house. The church is the house or the temple of God, in fact, only in relation to Jesus Christ, because he is the chief cornerstone. We mentioned Ephesians 2 just a moment ago. We find Paul teaching this very clearly. Having stated that the church consisted of both Jew and Gentile now under the new covenant, Paul wrote to the largely Gentile church in Ephesus, saying, "So then ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." Christ Jesus, the cornerstone, and those who are united to Jesus Christ, a holy temple in the Lord, built together as the habitation of God, the dwelling place of God, the temple of God in the Spirit. We'll come to see next week, Lord willing, that the unanimous teaching of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the temple, as well as its predecessor, the tabernacle, foreshadowed. The tabernacle and the temple were types of Christ. They were shadows pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the symbols, and Christ is the reality. So Christ, and with him his people, are indeed the final temple. But in Ephesians chapter 2, and here in 1 Peter chapter 2, the note which both apostles sound very clearly is that the foundation of this temple, the chief cornerstone of this church, is none but Jesus Christ, her Lord. There is no other foundation of the church of Christ. There's no other chief cornerstone set in place by God himself other than his own beloved Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus is the true temple, but he is also the cornerstone of the temple. And it is only in coming to him, this living stone, that we become living stones and are made or built into the house of God. What we observe first of all then is that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the house. He is the chief cornerstone. And he is such because of his person and his work. Because of who he is and because of what he has done. And Peter makes this obvious, particularly in verse 4 and in the context. Christ, he says, is a living stone. We come unto a living stone who, even though he was rejected of men, is with God, elect, precious. And so we want to notice the following tonight concerning Christ as the chief cornerstone, concerning Christ as the foundation of the house of God. Several things to observe. Notice, first of all, and rather simply, that Christ is a stone. This is technical language. It's technical language borrowed from the shadows and the types and the symbols of the Old Testament, particularly from the construction of that Old Covenant temple built by Solomon. And this is confirmed by the citations that we have from the Old Testament here in verses 6 through 8. This is symbolic language which speaks ultimately of Jesus Christ. The reality of this designation, stone, is first and foremost befitting of Christ. It refers ultimately to him. He's the heavenly pattern of the tabernacle and the temple. And those were only shadows of Christ insofar as they reflected something of that heavenly pattern. But Christ has come, and Christ has fulfilled his work. And he's put away the types and the shadows, just as he puts away the need for any more sacrifices by the virtue of his once for all sacrifice. So by the virtue of being this stone, he puts away the need for any other stone, for any other temple. But the temple was a type or a shadow of Christ. And in that temple, the chief cornerstone was the first stone that was laid. It was set and it was established, and every other stone of the foundation, as well as the stones that made up the temple construction itself, the entire edifice, were all built around, constructed upon and around this very first set stone. And so the chief cornerstone was the sure and solid foundation for the rest of the temple. If that stone was weak, the rest of the house would be weak. But this stone is not weak. It's a sure and solid foundation of the house. Jesus is a stone then, in the sense that he is a sure and certain foundation for his temple, the church. But how is it that Christ becomes such a stone? Well, notice the language that Peter uses. Not only is Christ a stone, but in a striking image, he is a living stone. Christ is a stone, first of all, but he is so because he is, secondly, the resurrected stone. By this term, living, the Apostle Peter directs us to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The stones of Solomon's temple were as dead as every other stone that you can find. Stones are inanimate objects. To be sure, they're the creative work, handiwork of God, but they do not live and breathe as we typically think of living and breathing. They're dead. And the stones of Solomon's temple were dead. They had no life of themselves, and they had no power to give life to others. But the Lord Jesus is a living stone. He is alive and he is life-giving. He himself lives and he gives life to every other stone that is built into his temple. And how? Well, not only because of his person, he is the eternal Son of God, after all. But it's primarily because of his work as the incarnate mediator. That is, Jesus is living because he was raised from the dead on the third day. God set in Zion his own Son to be the chief cornerstone. He established him to be the foundation of the church by the virtue of raising his Son from the dead. To use the language of verse 6 and Psalm 100 or Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Jesus Christ was laid in Zion, a chief cornerstone, when he was raised from the dead. But it's important to recognize that this only makes sense in the context of the totality of Christ's work. Jesus is a stone. Jesus is a resurrected stone, a living stone. But he is also, thirdly, a rejected stone with men. But with God, he is appointed, anointed, and ascended. All of that is to say, in other words, that Jesus Christ is the only stone by the virtue of the totality of his person and work. He is living because he was raised from the dead. But remember, he was rejected of men. The Lord Jesus Christ was spurned time and time again during his earthly ministry. Men and women and boys and girls that came to hear him turned away from him in unbelief. But the rejection that's in view here is that ultimate rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When wicked men took him to crucify him, the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed of Judas. He was tried by the religious leaders of Israel, as well as by Herod and Pilate, men not of Israel. As a result of that rejection, he died upon the cross and was buried in the tomb. Christ was rejected and died upon the cross. But he, with God, is an appointed stone. With God, he's not rejected. He is elect. His death was not the end of God's eternal purpose and covenant. The stone was set, Peter says elsewhere, at naught of you, the builders. Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. Despite the intention that these wicked men had in laying their hands upon Christ and in crucifying him as a criminal, despite their intention to rid themselves of the Lord Jesus Christ, they ultimately fulfilled the purpose and plan of God. Indeed, his death and his resurrection, the totality of his redemptive work, was the foreordained purpose of God. Indeed, he is the elect stone. This language has in view the fact that not only is he the choice stone, a precious stone, to borrow the language of the very next word, but he's the chosen stone. He's the only fitting stone. And he's the only fitting stone because he is ordained of God to be such. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected and raised. He was cast down, but lifted up as the Son of Man by divine appointment. There's no accident here. But this is all the outworking of what God Himself had ordained to accomplish in and through His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an anointed stone as well. Whenever we come across the language of the temple, and we find it here in verse 5 in the reference to the house, as well as the activity of temple building, we need to think of this as a distinctly royal task. It was given to the king to build the temple, to build the house of God, the place where God would dwell in all of His glory with His people. And we're to think this way primarily because of the Lord's promises revealed to King David through the prophet Nathanael in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Of the promised king, the one who would be the Son of God and Son of David, we read that this will be his task. He shall build a house. He shall build a temple, a dwelling place for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 13. Both his house and his kingdom, the Lord said, shall be made sure forever. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. The promised king would build an eternal house, an everlasting temple. And this house is not a house ultimately made with hands, earthly, but it is a heavenly house. It is the church of Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the King sent by His Father to build His house. And He is the foundation of the house because He, our great King, was enthroned upon the cross and was exalted in His resurrection from the dead. And none of that by accident, but all by divine He is the appointed stone given by God, but He is the anointed stone, the King who lays Himself as the foundation and who constructs this edifice, this house of the living God, this church. But He is also the ascended stone. He carries out His task of temple building as the great king, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. As Peter puts it, with God, he is elect, precious. This word precious means that he is honored. It means that he is installed in that position of all honor and majesty at the right hand of the Father. Thus, because of God's purpose, and in keeping with His own promise, the temple, His body, was not only raised from the dead, and so He is living, but He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And there He sits, with all authority in heaven and in earth. And from there, He sends out His gospel ministers to proclaim the gospel so that the nations might hear, so that the nations might believe, and believing they might be baptized, and so learn to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. David's Son and David's Lord, the true king who would fulfill his royal calling of building the true temple. Unlike Solomon, who could only construct a shadow, he took up that royal task by dying and rising again and ascending to his Father's right hand. Thereby he was established. Thereby he was set and fixed in that heavenly Zion as the chief cornerstone of the house of God. And so now, as the resurrected King, as one who is elect and precious, chosen and honored, appointed and ascended, he is immutably and immovably fixed. Indeed, he is eternally fixed by his Father as the chief cornerstone of this new and living temple, the Church of Jesus Christ. And so he is a stone. He is a resurrected stone. He's a stone rejected of men, but of God, appointed, anointed, and ascended. But notice also that he is a prophesied or promised stone. Notice how Peter weaves together three citations from the Old Testament in verses 6 through 8. He has made an assertion concerning Christ in verse 4. That he is the one to whom we come, and he's a living stone, rejected of men, but with God elect, precious. And all of that language is taken from the Old Testament. And Peter goes on to demonstrate that by actually citing the places from which that language comes. And he's citing these places not merely because there is a consistency of language, not merely because he finds language that's suitable to his purpose. He doesn't merely apply language to Christ, but it's the Old Testament itself that speaks of Christ. These passages in and of themselves refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. When they were first breathed out by the Spirit of God through his servant Isaiah, when they were first breathed out through the psalmist in Psalm 118, Christ was in view, ultimately in view. And so what Peter declares of Christ in verse 4 is not a baseless assertion. It's not something that he's inventing, even as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But it is the substance of God's promises in the Old Testament. Notice how he begins verse 6. Because, that is, everything that I've said up to this point is true, because it is contained in Scripture. It's there. It's revealed and it's written and it's immovable. It's fixed. There you can go and read it and see and discover that everything I've said is true. Indeed, here is infallible confirmation in the written word of God that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the house of God. Now, Peter quotes here three Old Testament texts, Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118 and verse 22, and Isaiah 8 and verse 14. Each of them declaring that what was foretold by the prophets has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Notice Isaiah 28 and verse 16 here. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. In the context, the prophet Isaiah has been prosecuting the leaders of Israel, or the leaders of Judah. They had become dependent upon their own devices, confident in their own works, that they would be able to secure the city of Jerusalem from any invasion, from any threat, any foreign threat. But the prophet Isaiah, in charging them with this false confidence, comes and corrects them as well and says, behold, look, see that your confidence is false. And here is the only true confidence. It is the one who has been laid in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. The prophet reminds them of what they should have known, that the only sure refuge is God's building, established on the only sure foundation, the bedrock of Jesus Christ. Again, the prophet is using the language of the temple. But we have to ask ourselves the question, did the prophet believe that it was ultimately Solomon's temple that provided the basis for faith? The same prophet who declared by God that the Assyrians and the Babylonians would come and take the elect people of God away from Jerusalem and away from the temple. Is this same prophet saying that that physical building was the confidence of God's people? Even if they would be returned there for some time? No. The stone God would set in Zion, the perfectly square and solid stone around which and upon which every other stone would be laid, was not to be found in Solomon's temple. This meticulously chosen stone, this precious stone put at the very heart of the building, was not a stone made with hands, but it was Christ and Christ alone. And what the prophet is saying is that none who trust in him shall be put to shame. Not those who trust in the temple of Solomon, but those who trust in Christ, the temple. None shall be confounded who believe upon him, because he is the stone divinely established, divinely chosen, and divinely honored. The psalmist bears witness to this same reality in Psalm 118. It's interesting to notice in that psalm that even though the Apostle Peter here only cites one particular verse, verse 22, the reality is he could have quoted the entire section, and by citing this one verse, he probably has in mind the entire context. And he's viewing there Christ as the gate through which we enter into God's presence, as the sacrifice laid upon the altar by which we can come into God's presence, as well as the chief cornerstone of the temple itself. Jesus took this psalm upon his lips, this verse upon his lips, in the parable of the wicked tenant, to refer to Israel's rejection of her own Messiah. But the point of this passage, as Peter understands it, as Jesus understands it, and even as the psalmist himself would understand it, is that the very stone rejected by men is the very stone set as the foundation stone by God himself. This is what God has done, and it should be marvelous in the eyes of those who believe. Yes, the scribes and Pharisees, along with Herod and Pilate, would conspire to crucify this great king. But in that very act, the Lord's royal prerogative of temple founding was being fulfilled. And so when Christ was raised victorious over the grave, he not only conquered sin and condemnation and death, all of those great blessings that we think of with reference to his resurrection, but he was exalted as the great and promised king, and thus was established. He was laid. He was set as the head of the corner. Christ was the subject of these prophecies, of these promises, and having come and finished his work, having come and been crucified and raised and now ascended at the right hand of the Father, he has been set in Zion. These promises have been fulfilled, and his promises of building his temple are being fulfilled as the gospel goes forth, as Christ is proclaimed, and as sinners come into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Christ is the chief cornerstone.
He is the heavenly reality to which the chosen and precious but earthly and typical stone of Solomon's temple pointed to. He is the true Son of David. Indeed, He is the Son of God. And as such, in His office of King, He is the solid and sure foundation upon which He builds His church. Even as He promised, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They cannot possibly prevail because the church is constructed upon Christ Himself, the resurrected Christ who grants life, eternal life, resurrection life to all His people. A house without a foundation or a temple without a chief cornerstone is not only unthinkable, but it's impossible. The Jews could not have possibly thought of constructing the temple without first placing that chosen stone, the choicest of all stones, the surest and most sound of all stones, as the very first stone in the temple. And the house of God, the spiritual house of God in the new covenant, cannot likewise exist without a chief cornerstone. But the good news of the gospel is that we do have one who has, and indeed who always has, and always will be, this one glorious, one royal, and one exalted foundation. There is no other foundation, and we should expect no other foundation. The Pope cannot be the foundation of the church. The Pope is not the vicar of Christ. There is no other chief cornerstone of the church. There is no other one upon whom the church is built. It is Christ, and it is Christ alone. This has tremendous implications as well for how we understand what the Scriptures teach regarding Israel and regarding how we ought to view the future of Israel. Robert Strimple has well said that if the Jews should succeed someday in building a new temple on the rock of Jerusalem, that would not be in fulfillment of God's word, but in denial of it and His work, a denial of the Lord's Christ, as John would call it, a synagogue of Satan. No other foundation can anyone lay than the one already laid. No other temple can be erected on that foundation than that which is being erected, in which all the saints of God, Jew and Gentile, are being built as living stones. Christ is the one foundation of the church. Christ is the promised foundation of the church. And so once He has come, and once He has been irrevocably fixed by virtue of His resurrection as the chief cornerstone of the church, we should not expect another chief cornerstone to come and a different temple to be erected upon that stone. There's one stone. There's one temple, and it's Christ and His body, the church. Christ is the foundation stone set in place immovably by God through His death and His resurrection. In fact, His resurrection body is the foundation of His new and everlasting temple. He is the temple itself, and He is the Lord in whom the new temple now exists. And so in Him alone, believers from every tribe, tongue, and nation, Jew and Gentile, are now made living stones and built into the house of God. there is no other foundation. And there's no new temple yet coming. It's this one temple. It's this one foundation, Jesus Christ. Christ is the stone, resurrected, rejected, appointed, anointed, ascended, and promised. But there's one final thing to note concerning Christ as the chief cornerstone of the church. And we want to close on this point. Christ is also the touchstone. He's the stone against which you and I will be measured. Notice what Peter says here. That Christ, to those who believe, for you therefore that believe is the preciousness, because we have Christ. But to those who do not believe, verse 8, Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. No one can ultimately remain indifferent to Christ. There's no neutrality as it regards Christ. You either believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, or you stumble at the stone in unbelief. Everyone, whether a believer or not, is going to be and is measured against Christ. To those in unbelief, Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The Jews stumbled over Christ, and the Lord Jesus spoke judgment upon the nation in Matthew 21 in the parable of the wicked tenants. They fulfilled his word during his earthly ministry. But the point, it seems to me, of verse 8 is that it's not just the Jews, and it's not just Herod and Pilate and those Gentiles that joined in with the Jews to crucify Christ. It's not those only who reject him and to whom Christ is a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. It's everyone who does not apprehend the promises of God in Christ and rest in Christ alone for salvation. If you are yet in unbelief, to you, Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You hear his word even now, and yet you remain disobedient, hardened in your heart, having no concern ultimately for Jesus Christ. But hear the gospel and hear it in the words of the psalmist. Hear it in the words of Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame. No shame for the one who comes to Christ. Those who are in unbelief have no comfort. But everyone who believes receives the full measure of comfort and assurance in Jesus Christ. None who believe shall be put to shame. None who believe shall be confounded, eternally confounded. Though the world may reject you as a Christian because it rejected your Lord, you shall never be put to shame, the psalmist says. Though you may be subject as a Christian to the temporary shame heaped upon you by unbelievers, eternal shame will never be your portion. No, to you, Christian, is the preciousness. That is, to you is given the honor of being joined to Jesus Christ, the stone who is with God, elect, precious. There is no other stone but Christ. And there is no other life, no eternal life in God's presence apart from Jesus Christ. The temple itself foreshadowed God's dwelling place, as we'll come to see. But there is no dwelling with God if we are not first a living stone, built by faith upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And so, whether you believe in Him or whether you stumble in unbelief makes all the difference in the world. In fact, it makes all the difference in the world hereafter. Will you stumble and be ashamed forever? Will you stumble at the rock of offense, even as He Himself proclaims unto you that He is the chief cornerstone and that you shall not be put to shame if you believe upon Him? Will you yet refuse the word of God in unbelief, even now, even for all eternity? Or will you not come to Jesus Christ and believe upon Him? And believing, you shall be saved. Let us all examine ourselves. Let each one examine himself to see whether or not we have come to Him who is the living stone. And if we have, let us rest assured that in coming to Him, we are one of the living stones built into His everlasting house, the church itself. Let's pray.